Exodus chapter 25. Let me read for you from verse 23 down to verse 30. It says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about," just like it was with the Ark of the Covenant. "And thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. And over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, with pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." Now you know that every house that is a suitable dwelling has furniture in it. And here, these instructions with regard to this house that God ordained to be built to His honor and glory was not without furniture. Now we know that God is infinitely above any earthly house. Even Solomon, after he built that magnificent temple, and all the gold covered and marble that covered that temple, he was the first to admit, "God is not a God who dwells in temples made with hands." All of this is symbolic. But aren't you glad it's that way? The Lord has graciously taken things of this world that we are so used to seeing and we can identify with, and uses them to instruct us with things pertaining to His glory. These are the pictures that I want us to have of God and His glory, not some human design. I don't think there's any better way for us to go through these portions of Scripture than without aid of visual aid. Take what's written here and, by God's grace, endeavor to understand how these things work. We talk about in our day how television has ruined kids' imagination. It leaves nothing to the imagination, or certain things that we've got in our day, as opposed to days when kids used to have to sit there and imagine, be creative. Well, I know this, that none could ever imagine these things apart from the Spirit of God being the teacher. I do know that. But at the same time, I believe this is the image that God would have us to have concerning His glory and concerning those things that pertain to His Son until such time as we see Him as He is. So when our children ask us, you know, what is God like? What is Christ like? Well, here's an example in a simple table. Something that we sit at every day. That's common. I thought about this with regard to the tabernacle as a sanctuary. It had a light. We've got lights. A candlestick. It had a table. It had food. There was bread there. You think of a house, you think, well, there's a house, there's food. There's bread on this table. There was a seat. You say, what's a house without a seat? There was a seat in this house. It wasn't a seat for the priests. They were not to sit down. Their work was not done. They were to go day in and day out, constantly offering these sacrifices before the Lord, but there was a seat in this house. It was the mercy seat, like we saw last time. There were, God caused His presence to dwell. It didn't matter, you know, it's like it says in the New Testament, if the master comes in, it's the servant's responsibility to continue to stand and to serve until such time as he's satisfied, but the master sits. Like in your house, you've got the master's chair. You sit there. There's a seat that belongs to you. Well, in God's house here, there's a seat. It's a mercy seat. That's where He caused His presence to dwell. And so as we go down through these particular portions of Scripture, looking at different types of furniture, everything is significant. As I mentioned last time, it's interesting that although it was hidden away back in the holiest of holies, yet the very first thing described is the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That's how God shows mercy. And now you say, well, the second piece of furniture, what is that going to be? Maybe there we're going to go back out front again and deal with that, the altar where all those sacrifices were burnt. No, not yet. We're still, now we're in the holiest. We're in the holy place. And we're brought to the table. It's called here the table of showbread. And all I want to do is simply underscore two points here in this passage. One, what were the characteristics of this table? And secondly, what was the significance and purpose of the table? Again, we find some characteristics of this table that were like what we saw with the Ark of the Covenant. It was, it says here, to be made of shittim wood, verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. I don't know if you've done any further study or research on that, but it would be good to. I mean, this is the wood that God chose and purposed to have as the very foundation of this furniture, the very basis of it. There must be something to it. That's what I love about creation. If scriptures compare a river to Christ and Goliath, I want to study a river. I want to know all the elements that there are about a river to see how it pertains to Christ. I believe this is how we're to be students of the Word. When it says that the life is in the blood, I want to talk to somebody that knows about blood and find out what the elements of blood are and how that pertains to Christ and to His sacrifice. Same here with shittim wood. As I mentioned, I believe it is a type of wood somehow. Not only was it common, it was planted there by God's grace and His sovereign providence in that area to serve for this purpose, but something about it that was durable. It was something they could take to make this furniture and yet durable. You know as well as I do that there's certain types of wood that way, depending on the climate, depending upon the circumstance. You want to be careful what type of wood you chose. You could build in Africa just such a beautiful structure out of white pine type wood, but I'll guarantee you within a year that thing will be crumbling down. That's something the termites love to go after. Humidity, left untreated, that was a sure condemnation. And I thought there must be something to this wood that's described here, because it has to do with the very human nature of Christ. He had to be a man just like any other man, and yet be a man unlike any other man, without sin, for him to be the faithful substitute. The size here, again, as I brought out last time, we're not talking about huge pieces of furniture. We get wowed, don't we, when you walk into a room and see just such a huge mantle or a huge something big, and think, man, that's a table. This table was about 36 inches long, as far as what, going by the measures given here in verse 23. If you take a cubit, which, you know, there's debate about how big this was, but most agree it's around 18 inches. So two cubits, you got 36 inches. You got a yard of length. And a cubit of breadth, 18 inches wide, it's a foot and a half. And the depth of it, or the height of it, a cubit and a half. So you're looking about 27 inches. Here's this little table. somewhat like a coffee table, sitting there in the holiest or the holy place and set before God. Now, if a man set his eyes upon that thing, he'd ask himself, without the revelation of God, ask himself, what on earth does this have to do with my salvation? But you know, that's exactly how they looked on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What is there about a man, a Jew, walking down the streets of Jerusalem from an unknown place up there in Galilee? What on earth does that have to do with salvation? And yet, that, just like this table, it says, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Doesn't matter what the man thinks of it, it's what God thinks of it. Let's don't ever take lightly the things that pertain to Christ. With regard to his humanity, as insignificant as it may seem, yet before God, the glorious thing. I think about that reading through the Gospels, how often I just kind of quickly read over some things where it says he slept or he wept. Insignificant maybe, except for when you consider that he identified with me as a sinner. That shows his humanity. Just like this tree had to be grown and then cut down and made into a table. So Christ was born in this world and raised up, cut down, and made into, if you will, a table to the satisfaction of God on my every dimension, exactly what it was supposed to be. So in that we see his humanity. But then, as it says in verse 24, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Here we see something of his excellency as God. He wasn't only man, but he's the God-man. It had to be that way. He came to represent sinners. That's true. So he took on human flesh, but at the same time, he had to represent God himself. He had to satisfy God himself. And that's what's represented here. In this gold, the glory of his divine nature was made of most fine gold. And that's who that man was. The man, Christ Jesus, that mediator, the God-man, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. But you know, as I thought about this, I can understand gold, pure gold, like on the mercy seat, that was made of pure gold, nothing wooden about it. It was gold. I can understand that representing him as God, his deity. But here's a mixture. We've got wood covered with gold. And automatically you think, well, it doesn't quite represent God. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, here's a beautiful picture of Christ, even Christ's excellency as a man. That wood representing his human flesh as he was a man, but covered with gold. Covered with gold. Oh, the excellency, not only of Christ as God and his glory, but his excellency as man. Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. I believe that's what's represented here. Pure and spotless. Adorned with the grace of God and the very righteousness of God, the Spirit of God, but without measure. And it says here, there was a crown of gold round about it. In verse 24, imagine the top of the table with the crowns of gold round about it. You know what a crown represents? It represents glory. It represents greatness. It represents the very kingship, represents royalty. That's who he is. Say, that's what the thief on the cross saw. After he'd mocked for a while, and then as God opened his eyes miraculously, said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There was that table to him, a Chittim wood, just a man hanging there, yet covered with gold. As he said to his other cohort, he said, "We've done unjustly. This man has done nothing." He saw that perfection in him, but then he saw his kingship too. He said, he had nothing but a crown of thorns, as far as men could see, and yet he said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." That's quite an amazing statement when you think about it. That takes eyes given by the Spirit to see. And the border all around. I read this in verse 25. It says, "And thou shalt make a golden crown round about it." There was to be a border of a hand breadth round about. What was that for? Well, if you got a table with some legs, you need some stability to it. That's what that border represented. Stability. Strength. And I believe in that is described the very strength and stability of our Lord. Can you imagine what it took for Him to be a man and to represent sinners such as we are under the very wrath of God, the weight of God's wrath brought down upon Him? If He were merely a man, it would not only have consumed Him, but destroyed Him. I don't know of anybody that can endure the wrath of God. It's just, I don't think any of us sitting here can fathom what it's like. But that's what He bore. And God poured out His wrath upon Him, and yet He had to be of a strength and ability to bear that wrath, to bear up under it. And again, we see the four rings of gold given here, just like with the Ark of the Covenant, for staves made of chittim wood, but staves covered with gold to go through it. Again, what was the purpose for that? Well, that was designed to be moved from place to place, to be carried on the shoulders of the priest, the designated priest. I thought about this. Wherever God's chosen people were, He purposed that His presence be there as well. This tabernacle was movable. Wherever He moved them, He purposed to go. That's why Moses in his prayer said, "Lord, if Thou go not up amongst us, if Thou go not up with us, remove us not from this place." We've all quoted this psalm, and I've heard it this week, Psalm 23. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Go on down through there. What does the psalmist say down there in verse 5? He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." As I thought about that in terms of this, I thought that may well have been the table that David was talking about. Just like in times of duress, they'd look to the Ark of the Covenant. You read in the Psalms where he talks about the God who dwells between the cherubim. We read that this morning. There's mercy. That was the object of true believers' faith. Well, this table was too. As he considered that table being present in that tabernacle, in that temple, it didn't matter how great the enemy. That's a sign of God's presence in the person of Christ. I wonder if we appreciate that today. In spite of everything that's going on right now in our lives and in this world, can you say, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies? Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days." How could it follow me? Well, it's like this table. It was made with staves to be carried on the priest's shoulders. And for God's purpose to have His presence amongst His people. And in that, surely goodness and mercy do follow us all the days of our lives. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even that, what was the house of the Lord back then with David? Well, it was that place where these sacrifices were, where those priests represented His Savior, His Lord. And then it mentions here in verse 29, the dishes thereof. These were plates that were made to not only bake the bread, but to carry it and to bring it to the table. But every aspect, the spoons, every aspect of it had significance. It says here, to cover with all, the bowls cover with all of what? Pure gold. Thou shalt make them. God has blessed many means. I think of this word as a means of bringing this bread to us. I think of the preaching of the gospel, the witness that He has given of His Spirit. All of these things, pure gold, not something corruptible. Pure gold in the sense of being for the salvation of His people. Now, what's the significance of all this? What's the purpose? Let me just sum it up with this. Over in verse 30, it says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." It was bread, but it wasn't a common bread. It was symbolic. And again, just like the table is a type of Christ, so here the bread is a type of Christ. This was a bread to be before Him. It's like the Passover lamb. God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And people are always talking about what Christ means to them. Have you ever sat and thought about what He means to God? I guarantee you this, if you ever get a hold of what He means to God, you'll appreciate what He means to a sinner. But first and foremost is having eyes to see what He means to God. And I'm sure when this was first given, it may have raised a lot of questions in Moses' mind. What does this bread represent? It was to later be revealed as we get into our study in Leviticus and Numbers. There's some aspects and details of this bread, which if you want to read ahead, you can in Leviticus 24 and Numbers 7. Take some time to read those chapters. Progressive revelation. It continued to be revealed, but for right now, what was the one thing revealed? Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me. Go through the scriptures and study how many times that's repeated before me, before the Lord, before the Lord. I pray that God give us that interest. I want to know what Christ means to God the Father. If God would teach me that, I know that He'll have taught me something. The fact that He's there right now in the presence of His Father. You know, we talk about what He means to me. Well, He's interceding for me, but wait a minute. He's in communion fellowship with His Father. He is that sacrifice which the Father approves. The Father agrees to. We're talking about a holy God being satisfied. There's something to that. There's something to His person. And defined in such simple terms, bread. Bread. Again, can you find anything more simple and common to man than bread? I've been in some pretty poor situations. I've got a picture in my Bible of a place I stayed in one time, way north in the country of Burkina Faso. Had to get in the back of a dump truck to get back there. And I mean, it was poverty stricken. I keep it because it reminds me sometimes I get, like anybody, complaining. And I think back about when I stayed in that house, not a piece of furniture in that house. I had to take a certain pair of pants and lay it on the ground. And it wasn't just the way they were treating me, that's the way they slept. There wasn't a piece of furniture to sleep on. Ate my food out of a can. But you know, they brought me bread in the morning for breakfast. Bread. Simple old loaf, hard. I was thankful for it. I was hungry. I was thankful just for that piece of bread. Common. And I thought, this is how Christ is set forth here. As we read on a little later, we're going to find that there were exactly 12 loaves, exactly the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ came for a particular purpose. He's the living bread. How's bread made? Well, it's sown in the ground, it's raised, it's harvested, it's beat into flour, put in the oven, it's baked, and then it's served. Doesn't that describe the whole of Christ's mission, coming, being born of this world, raised up, cut down, harvested, and his death crushed, bruised by the Father, ground into flour, and then baked in that oven of God's wrath. Why? For the life of his people. Exactly the ones that he came to save. Just like there were 12 tribes. Just like on the high priest, when they went in, they had the names of the 12 tribes written on their breastplate. Christ the bread for a particular people. And I found this interesting too. These were set in two rows. We're going to see that a little later on. That shows design and purpose, not just haphazardly laid on the table. Like when you tell your children to set the table, you just got to go back over and make sure everything's set properly. It'd be thrown on there. You know, well, it's on the table. Now these would be set in rows. There's design, there's purpose to what God does through his Son. They were to remain there a whole week. And then every Sabbath renewed. There was supposed to be new, fresh bread put on that table. Why? Before God. Set before God. Just like those sacrifices were to be offered week in and week out until Christ should come. Christ the living bread. And I found this interesting too. You say, well, what do they do with the old? What about those old loaves that had sat there a week? Well, the Lord instructed that it be eaten by the priest. They were to take those loaves once a week after the new ones had been put on that table. They were to take the old loaves and to eat it. Now you think about that in terms of old stale bread. Normally, out in the desert in the heat, that thing would probably be inedible. You take a loaf of bread, even with all the preservatives in it, and leave it for a good week, laying out on a table, that thing isn't going to be worth much. But that shows how God preserved these elements, preserved this bread to serve as a memorial. I believe this is what it's all about when it says here, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me. Oh, it's a memorial. As those priests partook, a memorial of the goodness of God, in providing daily bread for his people. Just like their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. Aren't we truly, by nature, unbelievers? You know, when things get a little difficult, we begin to question God. That was a question that was raised when God accused the people of Israel. He said they would ask the question, can God provide a table in the wilderness? How many times we've asked that question? Totally forgetting who he is. Totally forgetting his grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, as those priests partook, that was a sign of his blessing upon them, their communion with God. When you think of today, how he's made his church to be a kingdom of priests. And how he's given us the same privilege to partake of that bread, Christ the bread, by faith, as you hear the gospel. If you're the Lord, you partake. That's who this bread was for. It wasn't handed out to the common man. It was for the priest to partake of. And if he's made you to be a priest, this is only for the priest. Christ is the only food to those whom God has established as priests before God. But that's who every single sinner is that God has been pleased to save by his grace, a kingdom of priests unto God. What's our bread? It's Christ. Believer's bread, made of the finest flour. There's none fairer than Christ. We just sang it. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you think about it, it's permanence. This was to be, as it says here in verse 30, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Always. Has that showbread stopped being on the table before the Lord? No. It's Christ there now. He fulfilled it. But he's ever before the Father. He's ever before the Father. And as for sinners redeemed by grace, we come and we partake of him who is our rest, our Sabbath. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless this day as we've heard his word. You know, these aren't cunningly devised fables. These are things that the writer of the Hebrews said that God instructed Moses in every detail to fulfill. Why? Because of what it represents, the very person of Christ. I was watching or looking at the other day a picture, a portrait that was painted of somebody, and as you stood back and looked at it on the wall, it looked like a photograph. And I thought it was, but then as I got closer, moved up closer, I saw that it was done with one of these fine ink pens with dots. Every dot placed in a significant spot. As you got up close, things looked a little bit fuzzy, but you could definitely see the dots, individual dots there, but then as you backed away and looked at it again, you just saw this picture. I thought, what design, what purpose did that artist have just to sit there and with dots, make the photograph. That's what God's done to give us a picture of His Son. Every detail, every dot in history and providence and His Word is to the glory of His Son. If He gives us His Spirit, we'll learn. We'll learn from it.